You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject, Miracles of Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Let's open this morning's session with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we do come into your presence again this morning, giving you very much thanks for allowing us to meet like this, this beautiful place. We've enjoyed the warm fellowship here and your creation that we have seen about us. Be with us this morning as we examine your word and to try to get to know your son better by looking at these miracles that he performed. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I would like to start out by addressing a couple of questions that has come to me through the week. And repeatedly, there's been all different types of questions, of course, but there's been two that have probably come up the most. And one is the idea that did someone have to have faith or not in order for Jesus to heal them? And the second is that when Jesus, on many occasions, healed someone, he said, now, do not tell anyone about this. And they went out and did just the opposite. I'd like to just briefly address both of those before we really get started. I think this idea that an individual had to have faith in order for Jesus to heal primarily comes from Mark, the sixth chapter. We might briefly look at that. This idea is quite common in Christianity, but it's also somewhat prevalent even in the our community, that this thinking that in order for Jesus to heal someone, they needed to have faith. And it may be that it comes from this chapter, Mark 6, verses 5 and 6. We read in verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And it does sort of sound like there that he wasn't able to heal because they didn't believe. But when you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 4, I think it becomes apparent what the problem was. Luke chapter 4, verse 28, when he was speaking to them, we had talked about this a little bit earlier, they went from listening to what he had to say and they thought it was absolutely wonderful. And then just a few minutes later, we read in verse 28, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Dean had a picture of some of the bluffs in that area. Well, it was no wonder that he could do no mighty work there, because they were trying to kill him, and so he had to leave. I think that explains that particular verse. But many of the miracles, there was no mention of faith whatsoever. Now, this other aspect I would like to just briefly address is that when Jesus told someone after he'd healed him, many times he explicitly said, do not tell anyone about this. And, of course, you can understand if he had healed one of you or me, it'd be pretty hard to keep quiet about it. You would want to tell everybody. And that's what most of them did. We might look, just to illustrate what the problem was, is go back and look at the example of the leper that we talked about in the first part of the week. But this time, let's look in Mark's account, which is in Mark 1. And I think this explains or illustrates what the problem was here. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and Mark gives us some additional detail that Matthew didn't. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now particularly watch the next few verses here. And he sternly charged him, and he sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to the people. I guess the question is, we read in verse 45, but he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. Now this question, if you look up what a lot of the commentators say, when you say, well, did he do the right thing or not? A lot of the commentators say, well, yes, he did the right thing. And there's almost this idea by some that Jesus was using some type of reverse psychology by telling everyone, you know, not to tell, then they would go out and tell. But in verse 43, the words are quite strong. He sternly, or King James says, straightly charged him. And in the Greek, the idea that he sent him away is almost like he threw him out, or he said, get out of here, get away from here. And of course, the problem was explained there in verse 45. He went out and told everyone, and it really hampered Jesus' ability to teach. He spread the news all over, and then when Jesus would go somewhere, it made it very difficult for him to be able to preach. And this man, in telling the story, would have also said, he took a hold of me. He touched me. And I was a leper. We read that Jesus could no longer go into, enter a town, but was out in the country. I think this incident really illustrates the compassion that Jesus had, that he wanted to heal this man, even knowing all the trouble that it was going to cause him. I think we must keep in mind, brethren, that Jesus' first mission was to preach. He came with a message to preach. The miracles were to get people to listen. And a lot of these miracles got to the point where it caused great difficulty for him. Particularly early in his ministry, he had throngs and throngs of people around about him. And it made it very difficult to even move from one area to another. Another problem I think you could obviously see, that this man was a leper. If the news got out, all of the leper colonies would start coming to wherever he might be. And again, it would greatly hamper his ability to teach. Well, so much, I think, for those two questions I wanted to comment on briefly. If you still have your handout, I would like to just briefly go over something that's in here about the Sabbath controversy. And I would like to spend a whole day on this, but we don't have the time. And I would like to go through this very quickly and just bring out a couple of points. And I would suggest something. If you're thinking about something to study for your Wednesday night class or a Sunday school lesson over a period of time, you might take this worksheet here on the Sabbath controversy and just, in your own setting, examine these miracles that Jesus performed. And they're listed there at the top part of that page. The unclean spirit, Peter's mother-in-law, the 38-year cripple, the man with the withered hand, the blind man, the woman that was bent over, and the incident of dropsy. Now, there's another incident in the cornfield, which is interesting to add with this, even though it wasn't a miracle. It was a controversy or a problem with the Jews. But what you might do, and I would suggest, is look at each one of these and then write down all the pertinent information. And then when you get down to the end here, I've got a little area for summary or conclusions. And I would like to just give you some of the facts about these incidents, but you'll need to go back later and do that if you would like to. Just as an overview, out of all these incidents, there's only one of them that's not a miracle of healing. And out of all the miracles, there's only one of the miracles that did not need to be done that day. I think Peter's mother-in-law was probably pretty sick. Luke, the physician, tells us that she had a high fever. So she might have actually died that day had not Jesus had healed her. But all of the others, the problems were not acute. And Jesus could have easily waited to the next day or another day. But he purposely chose to heal them on the Sabbath. And not one of these individuals came to Jesus like the leper. Jesus took the initiative in every case and healed them. So I think the point being that Jesus was doing this on purpose. It wasn't that he just happened to heal people on the Sabbath and then it got the Jews riled up. He was doing this for a specific reason. He chose to heal them on the Sabbath day. He was orchestrating this whole affair. In two cases, there was no opposition. Three times he appeals to animal decency. Two times he refers to the work of his father. And one time he talks about circumcision. He makes two statements. He says, Sabbath was made for man and not man made for the Sabbath. And he said also that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Now, why did God give the Sabbath? We could have quite a discussion on that, I think. But it's interesting to note because when you look at the Ten Commandments, it's given in two different places. And in the two different places, there's two different reasons why he gave the Sabbath. Let's just briefly look at Exodus 20. And he gives the Decalogues here and in Deuteronomy 5. But the reason in Exodus 20, and it's in verse 8, he says, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, the sojourner, or who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The reason is that God, it's talking about creation. The seventh day was a different day. In Deuteronomy 5, he gives a different reason to remember the Sabbath. And there, it's in verse 15, 14 and 15, he tells them, the injunction here is to remember that they were brought out of Egypt. He gives a different reason. And I think it's very important that we understand this, and it helps us understand why Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So there are two things that we were supposed to remember. One, the creation, and two, that God was a redeemer. He redeemed them from the land of Egypt. And these two ideas come up quite often in Scripture, particularly in Isaiah, that God is a creator and a deliverer or a redeemer. It's this twofold aspect of God is something well worth considering. The reason, I think, why Jesus chose to do the healing work on the Sabbath was to illustrate the fact that he came to redeem. He was the Redeemer. There was a creation that God created that had fallen and decayed, and Jesus came to be a Redeemer of this creation. And so, therefore, the Sabbath was the most likely day, the best day that he could possibly illustrate this point. There's even another aspect that Jesus was also a creator, in a sense. He was the creator of the new creation. And when you look at scriptures like John 1:1 and in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 15, about him being the creator, and all things were created by him, it's talking about the new creation. And it parallels the old creation in Genesis. So, that's all the time I'd really like to spend on this Sabbath, but when you look at all these incidents, consider those two aspects of God and the two aspects of why the Sabbath was given. Okay. I'd like to look today at an incident which illustrates the point where Jesus rewarded someone because of their faith. And I would like to take the incident of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. It's recorded in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. Let's look at the account in Mark 5. It starts with verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." But while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and the people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So as we look at the facts here of this miracle, we see that a ruler in Capernaum, Jairus, came up to Jesus. He probably had witnessed the healing of the paralyzed man. He probably knew or was involved with the centurion's servant. And he comes up and falls at the feet of Jesus. Matthew's account says, "My daughter has just died." Or, "Just now we thought she was dead." It's Luke that tells us that Jairus only had one daughter. So Jesus goes with Jairus at his request. Mark's account tells us that the crowd went also. Now, if you were Jairus, and this was your little girl, and you were trying to get Jesus to hurry and go, you can see the real difficulty that this crowd caused. Jairus is probably saying, "Come on, let's go. We could run and get there as quickly as possible, and the crowd is in the way," and you can imagine how Jairus must have felt. Mark says that the crowd thronged about them. They were all over him. Now, before Jairus had made his entrance, there was this young girl in the crowd. She was trying to get close to Jesus. She had this disease which left her unclean. You can read about it in Leviticus 15, chapter, verse 25. But she shouldn't have been in the crowd. In fact, by being in the crowd, in effect, she made the whole crowd unclean. She didn't want anyone to know about her problem. She didn't want to have to tell anybody about it. And so she worked out this plan that if she could come up behind Jesus and touch his clothes, she would be made well. Now, she had tried everything to get rid of this problem. She had gone through the physicians of her day. And if you read about some of the things that they did to try to treat this disease, it was just unspeakable. But they had made her worse instead of better. In fact, she had spent all of her money and probably had been reduced to begging. She'd had this problem, we read, for 12 years. Now, she'd heard about this man, Jesus, and so she started to try to get close to him. And you can imagine someone like her, I imagine, was quite frail and trying to press her way through the crowd. And it would have been the easiest, probably, to come up behind Jesus and touch him on the shoulder. But instead, in this huge crowd of people pushing and shoving and trying to touch Jesus and bumping against him, she stoops down, perhaps got on her knees, which would have been very dangerous in a crowd like this, and touches the hem of his garment. If you would turn to, keep your finger in Mark and turn to Numbers chapter 15, and I think it explains why she did this. Numbers, the 15th chapter, verse 37. This is the commandment of what it was they were supposed to do with the hem of their garment and what it signified, and she would have been quite aware of this, I think. Numbers 15, verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation, and to put the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and to remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to go after wantonly. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." I think by this act, she was demonstrating the fact that she knew this was the Holy One of God, that he was the fulfillment of the commandments of God. And so she reaches and touches his garment in that area. We read that instantly, the hemorrhage ceased. And Jesus stops everything. And he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Luke says, "Everyone denied it." And no doubt Jesus stopped and looked around at all the people that were close to him and looked intensely in their eyes. And Peter says, "Lord, come on, there's hundreds of people around you pressing on you and touching you. And you say, who touched me?" And Jesus says, "Somebody touched me. I felt the power go out from me." There were hundreds of people there, perhaps thousands. And Jesus perceived this one touch. And she received something from Jesus, and he knew it instantly. Well, if you put yourself in the place of this young woman, think about what was probably in her mind. She didn't want to have to tell anybody about this. And she's probably saying, "Please don't make me have to tell this and have the crowd hear the embarrassment of it all." Indeed, why would Jesus do this to her? Why would he stop everything and make her come up and confess? Well, she does. She trembles forth and comes up and falls at his feet, and she tells the whole story, and all those round about can hear. Jesus, so many times as we have looked at in these miracles, he makes it harder for the individual, it seems like at times. He makes it more difficult for the person. Well, the reason I would suggest, if we keep our finger here again in Mark and turn to Genesis 3, and I think this happened at the very beginning of creation. Genesis 3, verses 9 through 12. When the Lord God called to man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And in verse 11, he said, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And I think what happens next is Adam says, yes, I did. And I think Adam confesses to God and he explains exactly what happened. Rather than a blaming procedure, he says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate. And he confesses what he did. The same thing in chapter 4, verse 9. He does the same thing. He gives the individual a chance to confess. And in this case, Cain did not confess. So Jesus then, after she confesses, he gives her another miracle and he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, probably need to watch the time here, but if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, Eli says these very words about go in peace to Hannah. Hannah, who could not have a child, he told her to go in peace. And I think there was a promise of what Jesus said to this woman, that she not only was healed, but she could now perhaps bear children. Well, let's not forget about Jairus. He's still there watching this whole episode take place. And he's saying, you know, come on, Jesus, we've got to get moving. And this woman comes up and stops everything, and the crowd stops. And so, as they start moving again, Jairus looks up, and he sees someone that he recognizes. Someone coming from the house. And he looks at the man, and the expression on his face is not good. And the man comes up, and he says, Jairus, I'm sorry. You don't need to trouble the master any further. Your daughter has died. Well, you can imagine the pain and the grief in Jairus' face. But Jesus looks at him and he says, don't fear, Jairus, only believe. The agony of Jairus, you can imagine he's thinking, if only we could have got this crowd going quicker, if we hadn't stopped by this young woman, if my daughter was still alive, maybe there would have been a chance. But he says to me, don't fear, only believe. And so they go on to the house. And there were the hired wailers, weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, you don't need to cry. This little girl is not dead, but she's asleep. And they had seen the little girl die. And they laughed at him. Surely I think it indicates that they were hired wailers. So Jesus now takes five people in to see this little girl. The parents and Peter, James, and John, and himself. Six people go into this darkened room. He goes into this little room, and he says to her, Talitha kumai, which really, I think, means, my lamb, it's time to get up. This little girl is reunited with her parents, and he tells her parents to give her something to eat. I think the reason being, perhaps, that she probably hadn't eaten in the last several days of her life, and so she needed some sustenance. But food is associated with the resurrection, as we see in many other occasions, that Jesus ate fish after his resurrection in Luke 24. And he says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, in Revelation 2:7. And he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And we remember that each Sunday morning. Well, what I'd like to do is carry this parable, this sign, this miracle a little further. These two miracles are two beautiful signs, I think, brethren and sisters. Two women, one had a problem for 12 years. And the little girl of Jairus was 12 years old. Surely there is a connection between the two. The little girl was a daughter of the ruler of a synagogue. She represents the nation of Israel, I would suggest. Jesus said, or God said, that Israel was the apple of his eye, which means the little girl of my eye. And I think she would represent the spiritual condition of Israel, perhaps in the last days, that they might be very ill. Now Jesus had said to this nation, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This would seem to suggest that they will not call upon him until they are at the very point of death. And Jesus will come. He will come, but there is a delay. He will not come until the fullness of Gentiles come in. And I think this could be represented by the woman with the issue of blood. If you look at Zechariah 8:23, sometime on your own, it talks about that men from other nations will grab the robe of a Jew in the kingdom. This woman was unclean. She would have been outside the camp of Israel. She could not get any help from the physicians or doctors of her day. Jesus will come to Israel's aid, but not until the fullness of Gentiles come in. This young woman came after Jesus and walked behind him, which would also perhaps indicate that. But when the disaster comes and has taken place, it would seem to suggest that the 12-year-old girl would have died. But it seems to also give us some further indication that there are some believing Jews, which is represented by Jairus. And this is quite a prophecy, which corresponds with the dry bone prophecy in perhaps Revelation 11, that even though they die, they will rise again. Those of this latter day dispersion, if that is the case, there will be weeping and wailing and probably will think there's no way that Israel could be raised again. And Jesus will rebuke them, and that would be represented, I think, by these wailers that were present when he came to the house. So, just one of the points I would like to illustrate, particularly if you enjoy prophecy, is to consider the miracles for additional information when you're looking at other areas of prophecy, because there's a wealth of information in these miracles that give indication to prophecy as well. But I think there's also, brethren, a very personal and comforting application that we can make as well. This woman that had this problem for 12 years touched Jesus, and he knew it. How could he know when there were all those people round about him, pressing on him and touching him, perhaps grabbing his garment, and this one woman touches him, and he knows who it is? There are approximately 150 of us here. There are thousands of brothers in the world. But it requires only one touch, one finger, and he's aware of each one of our personal needs. And he's ever willing to help and to heal if we believe on him and approach him in this manner. Brothers and sisters, I think these miracles have shown that we need to put our trust in him. If we believe that he can help us when we pray to our Father and we put our reliance upon him, these examples seem to be telling us over and over again that he wants to help us. He wants to give us what we need. But the primary message from these miracles is recorded in John 20 as we started out this class. And let's turn to that if you would. John, the 20th chapter, verse 31. We read in verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I hope that this class has helped you in some way, perhaps inspired you to look into these miracles further, into more detail. Although we have shown that all of them, in a sense, are a sign of the Messiah, many of them have a prophetic import in them, built in them as well. Our Lord, many times, was filled with compassion. And he healed many diseases. But he did it in such a way to provide that he was the Messiah, and at the same time give a lesson to the 12 and or perhaps reward someone's faith. I would like to take the opportunity to thank you for inviting Peggy and I to this Bible school. As I mentioned earlier in the prayer, we have enjoyed the very warm fellowship that has been extended to us, and we have enjoyed the beautiful creation in this part of the country. Thank you.